Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, that's where we left off before I took a break to talk about the incarnation. So we're back in Romans 9. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 13 this morning. Last time we looked at Paul's great love for those who were rejecting the gospel among his fellow Israelites. And I tried to emphasize how if we really believe the theology that we love to profess, we will have a heart for the lost, and we will seek to do them good, even as at great personal sacrifice, as Paul in this text wished that he would be damned if it would save his people. How great of a sacrifice he was willing to make. How great of his love for the lost. And so, beloved, it is possible to reach out without compromise, without compromising the truth. Sometimes we see the liberal Christians or liberal theology dominate words like relationship and love and compassion, and somehow we shy away from that. Let's not give them those words. If anyone should be doing those things in a proper way, should be celebrating things like love and relationship, it should be those of us who are reformed, who claim to have the true understanding of Scripture. Well, if we're not living it out, what good is it? That was my challenge to you, and I believe that's our challenge in the Reform world today, to deliberately, sacrificially love the lost without compromising the truth of the Word of God, because we believe God will use us. God has predestined to use causes, and we are those causes, and we trust that everything we do has eternal significance. Isn't that what our Calvinism teaches us? Well, then we ought to be out there doing more if we really believe that. You know, when I was at Fox 53, I was known as a Christian. I was outspoken about my faith. I don't think I was too obnoxious about it. And I had friends, and I would get together with them. I didn't, separate myself off from them. And they knew I was a Christian. And they respected me because I worked hard and I was good at what I did. I had some good relationships there, and I missed some of those folks. But once in a while, I would be challenged in my faith. And I remember one particular young fellow who came to our station, and of course he was looking to move up that ladder. He had goals of national news, and that's the thing when you're in the local television stations. You've got these career people who are, Pittsburgh at the time when I was in television was a top 20 market, and that was really important in television. Right now, well, actually, when I started, it was number 17. When I left, it was 23. So in 5 years, the population of Pittsburgh's going down, and other cities are going up, but at the time, it was a top 20 market, so people were, wanting to come to Pittsburgh, but then you could go higher and higher and keep moving up. And this young fellow I witnessed to, and, he was intelligent and articulate, and I talked to him about the gospel and about the truth claims of Christ on his life, and he listened, and then he came back to me a couple of days later with just a pile of stuff and email addresses and all these things that refuted the faith and how I was wrong on all these things. And the one thing he gave to me that I remember was this exam that I was supposed to take, and I told him I would, sure. I said, but if I'm going to do this, we're going to talk about it when I'm done, okay? You're not going to just toss this at me. I'll do this, but then we're going to talk about what all this means. And the exam that he gave me was a Bible test, how well you know the Bible. And I don't remember the questions, but immediately I got the flavor of what the exam was about, and I do remember one particular question that will give you an idea of exactly what kind of exam this was. And it said, what did Jesus teach about how a person should relate to his parents and to his family? And it was multiple choice. And letter A was, Jesus said that we should love our parents and our family. Jesus said that we should honor our parents and, love our family. C, Jesus said that we should tolerate and accept the people in our family and do good to them. D, Jesus said that we should hate our family. And of course, on this exam, the answer was D. And they cited, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his own wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And so this exam said that is what Jesus taught about how we are to relate to our family. Now, when I went onto the link and saw this was an atheist website, which was obviously slandering the faith, because that is, yes, Jesus said those words, but in the context that he said them, he was not saying that our lives should be lives of hatred towards other people, as anybody who would read that passage would recognize. Well, I say that to say, this morning we have a text in which it says, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And there are many outside the church who use this verse to condemn Christianity, and there are many inside the church who are really embarrassed by this verse, who don't know what to do with it, who try to change the meaning of it, who try to deny what it actually says. This is one of those texts that our Westminster Confession says is to be handled with great care. And this is something, as I said a few sermons ago, that I think that we Reformed people need to very much hear. Westminster Confession chapter 3, in section 6. Let's see if I can get it right here. Section 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. We need to really be careful when we talk about this, because it's got ramifications, and we can easily distort it in such a way that we condemn other people who don't understand it, or that we proudly lift up ourselves. This is a passage that teaches election, predestination, double predestination. And so we have to be careful as we come to this passage that we rightly set it forth in a way that glorifies God, in a way that lifts up man, and obviously in a way that's true to what the text actually says. And that's really the challenge here, right? What does the text actually say? What is it about? Well, let's turn to God's Word. Let's turn to Him in prayer, and then we'll look at the Word. Lord, we pray, even now, that You would give us Your Spirit, that we would understand Your Word rightly, Lord God. We know that Your meaning is clear, that You have communicated clearly to us what You mean. But we've got some problems, Lord. Number one, we're lazy. We don't look at things in their full context. Two, we're biased. We like to believe what we like to believe. Three, we're sinful. We don't want to be humble. We want to be proud. We want to think that we can do things that we can't. And four, Lord God, we're limited even in our knowledge and in our ability to understand. So, Father, we pray that You would give us Your Spirit, that You would give us a right understanding of Your Word. And, Lord, I pray You would especially keep me faithful to what Your Word truly says today. And let each person here, insofar as I say anything that's true, I pray You would write it on their hearts, that You would use it to sanctify them. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord. From Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, this is God's holy word. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the promise of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. Amen. Remember what Paul is talking about in this text. He has given us the gospel in chapters 1 to 8, the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. We saw perseverance of the saints, assurance of salvation, the Holy Spirit in believers' lives, sanctification, amazing doctrines. And we would think, as I said to you a couple times ago, that Paul would just jump right into Romans 12 at this point. What else is there to say? But okay, here's how you live out that gospel. Well, as I said before, there's one thing that Paul needed to deal with, because he lived and breathed it every day. And that was, what about Israel? What do you do with Israel? Paul, you're saying that you are preaching the true understanding of the Old Testament. You are preaching the true Messiah that the Old Testament wrote about. God's people are supposed to embrace Him. The Israel are God's people. They've been longing for the Messiah, longing for the salvation He has brought. here you are, and here the New Testament apostles are. They're proclaiming that salvation is here. The Messiah is here. And yet, by and large, the nation is rejecting it. How do you explain that? How do you explain that God's people, to whom God's word was given first, how do you explain they're not coming to their Lord, to their Messiah, to the one they say they're waiting for? And Romans 9, 10, and 11, three chapters is Paul's answer to that question. And so I want you to notice first of all, the true Israel and the false Israel. I'm going to give you contrast throughout these points. The true Israel and the false Israel. Look at verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Literally in the Greek, has fallen, has failed. It is not as if the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, is Paul contradicting himself here? Well, no, there's two different ways of understanding this concept of God's people. There is a true Israel, and there is a false Israel. There are those who have Abraham's blood in their veins, but they don't have Abraham's faith in their hearts. And what matters is Abraham's faith. And so Paul here says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Yes, I understand most of Israel is rejecting him. But God's word hasn't failed because, in effect, what? God's promises, as we read here, they're not given. They were not intended by God to be realized by everybody. I think that's going to be his point, but let's just notice right here. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, you've got to see that in terms of, again, a true Israel and a false Israel, an external Israel and an internal Israel, a spiritual Israel and a physical Israel. God's word cannot fail. Jesus said, remember, God's word cannot be broken. Not a jot or tittle will pass away from the law. And so the solution that Paul is proposing to this objection that somebody would say, well, how can the gospel be true if all of Israel, most of Israel is rejecting it? Paul's solution is what? God's promise was never intended to every single blood descendant of Abraham. It never was intended to every single blood. It was intended to be realized by every single blood descendant of Abraham. That's the way I should say it, because the promise certainly did go out and offer to all. But it was never intended by God in His power, in His sovereignty, to be realized by every single blood descendant of Abraham. And so those outward privileges that He listed for us in verse 4 and 5, you go back and look, they are the Israelites. So theirs is the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services, the promises, of whom are the fathers, from whom came the Christ. All of those wonderful outward privileges did not save them. It doesn't change their hearts. We have the same thing in the church, don't we? If you're a member of the church, are you saved? If you're baptized, are you saved? If you come to the Lord's Supper, does that save you? If you participate in ministries in the church, are you saved? If you're an officer, are you saved? If you're a minister, are you saved? No. You've got to believe. You've got to embrace the promises, the outward privileges that we have. We get to sit under the preaching of the Word. We read the Word. We join together in prayer groups. We pray together. We sing praises to God. We offer offerings to God. Those are great privileges. Israel had great privileges. But outward privileges don't save you if you don't truly believe. Ever since Augustine, Christian theologians have distinguished between the invisible church and the visible church. And I know there have been some recent Reformed theologians who've criticized that distinction, but they're missing the point. The point is not that the visible church is optional. Oh, well, I'm converted, so I don't have to join a church. That's not the point. The point is that not everybody in the church is converted. It's always been that way. We see that over and over again in the Old Testament. Though Israel's number be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved, God says. Well, that's the way it was. That's the way it is in the church. That's the way it's always been. Jesus told multiple parables to that end. That there were the wheat and the tares. And at the end of the age, they're going to separate the wheat from the tares. That's the kingdom of God, he says. The kingdom of God is like a net that's thrown into the sea. And good fish and bad fish are gathered up. And at the end of the age, the angels are going to separate the good from the bad. On the judgment day, there's going to be sheep and goats. And they're all going to say, Lord, Jesus, we believed in you. We lived for you. And Jesus is going to separate them. Because only God knows the heart. That's the point. The invisible church is what? We don't know. I don't know who's been converted inside. Yes, we are to judge by fruit, but that's not infallible. I can't see the heart. God does. And that's the point of the distinction. And that's what Paul is saying here. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Well, they never were. Look at verse 8 of our text. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. What are we talking about here? What is this text talking about? It's talking about who are the children of God. Verse 8 makes that clear. Who are the true children of God? Is it the children of the flesh of Abraham? Or is it the children of the promise? Well, Paul says it's not the children of the flesh. Now, he's not excluding every blood descendant Jew. Obviously, he was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. He's not saying that when he says it's not the children of the flesh, he's not saying all the children of the flesh are excluded. He's saying being a child of the flesh is not enough. You've got to be a child of promise. I want to try to unpack that a little bit and get to what he means. But the New Testament makes this point also over and over again. Remember when Jesus was arguing with the Jews in John chapter 8? And at one point they said to him, Abraham is our father. Remember what Jesus said. This is John chapter 8, verse 39. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. They were the blood descendants of Abraham, but here Jesus is saying, you're not his children. Why? Because you do not do his works. You don't believe. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Were they rejoicing to see his day? No. Therefore, they were not of the same spirit as Abraham. Therefore, they were not the true children, the children that would live forever. They did not have Abraham's faith. Luke chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist said the same thing, warned Israel. Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children from Abraham from these stones. As if that meant anything, to have Abraham's blood in your veins. You've got to believe like he did. Jeremiah had the same confrontation with Israel at the temple. Repent of your ways and your evil deeds, and God will let you dwell in this place. Do not say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They were trusting in the outward privileges. We have the temple. God can't cast us off. And he said, unless you repent, unless you circumcise your hearts, God will cast you off. That was always the term of the covenant. Unless you truly believe, you cannot be God's people. It's always been that way. And so God's promise to Abraham to be a God to him and to his seed after him was only to some of the seed. And we know this because Paul immediately, upon giving this statement in verses 8 and 9, gives an example of two children of Abraham, and only one of them is really Abraham's child. And that's Isaac and Ishmael. So let's look at the children of the flesh and the children of the promise. That's my second point. The children of the flesh and the children of the promise. Verses 7 and 8, they are not all children because of the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, the children of the flesh here are the natural children. The children of the promise, in this specific example, are the supernatural children. I think our text makes that very clear. We're talking about Ishmael and Isaac. And you remember the story. God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have children. They didn't believe him. And so they say, well, it must be through Hagar because it's not working. And so Sarah gives Hagar to Abram, and Abram has Ishmael. And then when Ishmael is 13 years old, we have Genesis 17, which Jim Stewart read to you. And in Genesis 17, God reaffirms to Abraham, no, it's not Ishmael. It's a child that you and Sarah are going to have. And Abram falls on his face and laughs. Now, I don't believe he's laughing in unbelief. I think he's laughing in astonishment, because the Scripture says Abram did not waver in his faith in the New Testament. So what do I mean? Well, Abram, in effect, doesn't want this. I mean, look at the Scripture reading again. Abram falls on his face and laughs. And he says, in his heart, shall a child be born to a man that's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years, bear a child? And then he says this, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Now, is he unbelieving what God has just said, or is he believing? He's believing it. That's why he prays for Ishmael's salvation. He's like, oh, God, don't tell me you're going to do it this way. Don't tell me that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman are going to have a baby. Just let it be Ishmael. We already have a son. We don't need another one. In effect, that's what his prayer is. That's why he says, oh, that Ishmael might live, because he knows what God is saying. The covenant's going to go to somebody else, not Ishmael. I know what it's like to have a 13-year-old son. I know what Abram probably felt like. This is my son. That's all I need. And yet God was sovereign and said, no, it's not Ishmael. It's another son. It's a son that you can't produce naturally. In fact, Genesis 18:11 says that Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Isaac was a supernatural production by the power of God. He was a miracle child. He was born not of the flesh, but he was born from above, as John 3 says. He was born again. He was born from above. God gave him in that sense. And then, God does regenerate him, and he's spiritually born again. But it's a supernatural child. And why is the point of that? Well, what is Paul trying to teach us here? That it's not about who our father was in the earthly sense. It's about whether or not we are of the promise. Are we supernaturally born again? Notice it again. It is not the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as seed. And here's the example. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. He was the child of promise, and he's the one God chose. And the point of it is that they were both the seed of Abram. They were both Abraham's children. And yet God is saying here, it's not by strength and human ability, but it's by the promise of God that salvation comes through our faith, but our faith is the gift of God. And he's got to produce it in our hearts. Isaac believed because he was a child of promise. He was not a child of promise because he believed. I think that's the point of the text. It's between our power, the children of the flesh, and God's power, the children of the promise. This is what Jesus taught in John 6:63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh can give physical life, but it can't give eternal life. Jesus taught the same thing to Nicodemus, right? You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. That which is of the flesh can only produce flesh. But that which is of the Spirit produces Spirit. And everyone who's born of the Spirit is like the wind, right? The wind goes where he wishes. You don't know how it happens. So also those born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes where he wishes, and he gives that new birth as he pleases. But it's according to the promise of God. So what does it mean to be a child of the promise? Isaac was produced again by the supernatural grace of God, not by the strength of man, the will of man. And so he serves as a proper type of the children of God. Galatians 4:28 says this to us. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are the children of the promise. Did you hear what Paul's saying to believers? You are like Isaac. You were born supernaturally. Your spiritual life came from God. You're children of the promise. That's what a believer is. And so thirdly, I want you to notice God's calling and man's works. Here's your third contrast. God's calling and man's works. Now the problem with the Ishmael and Isaac comparison is, wait a minute. They weren't exactly equal, Abram. God could have had a view to their works because Ishmael mocks and persecutes Isaac. Paul says that later, the child of the flesh. He says that in Galatians. Even then, as the child of the flesh persecuted the child of the Spirit, child of promise, so also it's happening now. The Israelite unbelievers were persecuting the church. Well, Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael. Ishmael mocked him. Remember, Sarah sees that and asks Abraham to get rid of Ishmael. Throw him out, him and his mom. And also, Ishmael and Isaac have different mothers. Well, you could point to that too and say, well, this is why God chose Isaac. Ishmael was not a child of Sarah. He was a child of what? The slave girl, Hagar. Well, Paul brings in Defense Exhibit B to refute this objection, and I want you to notice it. And he says it. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Now, there's something happening here in the Greek text that I want to bring out to you, because it doesn't say conceived by one man. Rebekah and Isaac were husband and wife. Remember, Ishmael is the product of Hagar because Abram takes another wife. And Abram also, when Sarah dies, has Keturah as his wife, and he has children by her. But they weren't the seed of the promise either. It was through Isaac, right? But Paul doesn't go there. He goes to Isaac now and Rebekah. Jacob takes two wives. Isaac only ever has one wife, Rebekah. And they have two children. And they're twins. So anything that you could say about Ishmael and Isaac being different, you can't say about Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau are twins. And literally the Greek text says this. And not only this, but when Rebekah also, by one act, and the word, I'm trying to be careful in my words here, the word in Greek is koites. It's the word in English, the old English word, we get coitus from, which if you look up in the dictionary, is defined, it means the act of sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. That's what coitus means. We don't use that word anymore, we say intercourse. But that's what Paul's saying in this text. By one, that's why the NIV translates it this way. By one, what is it? By one act of conception or something like that, the NIV translates it. They were conceived at the same time. That's what the NIV says. But that's what Paul's saying here. Not only do they have the same mother and father, but it was by one union, one time, that they were both conceived. They were conceived at the same time. They had the same parents. They were twins. And that's the way twins are born. They're conceived at the same time. And so there's no difference between Jacob and Esau. That's the whole point here, right? There's no reason why you could say within those two, one was better than another. But Paul goes on and makes it even more pronounced. Verse 11, for the children not yet being born. He's making it explicit now, right? Nor having done any good or evil. And they're twins. They're exactly the same. Born at exactly the same time. In fact, the only thing that was different in an earthly, in a fleshly sense, was that Esau was born first. He actually had the right of the blessing. And yet God chooses against that. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. We're looking now at God's calling and man's works. God's calling and man's work. Rebekah and Isaac were two parents. They had full brothers in Jacob and Esau. And what this text is saying is that God did not have a view to the future of what these two boys would do. They hadn't been born yet. The purpose of God is not established by human works. The purpose of God is not established by the foreseeing of human works. Maybe some of you know that there's some controversy in this verse in the evangelical world. Following Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, he said that God had the condition of faith being that by which God chose Jacob over Esau. In other words, God foresaw that Jacob would come to him under certain conditions, and Esau would not, and so God chose Jacob, but not Esau. But the text here is purposely saying that they had not done anything. And from God's perspective, you've got to understand, that means anything. I mean, they haven't even been born yet. Obviously, they haven't done anything. What's he saying? They'll never do anything. God doesn't have a view to anything that they would do. They haven't been born. And yet God has chosen the younger and not the older. God is not looking at the children. And His purpose is, the reason for this is His purpose is not founded in the works of men, but as it says here, in His calling. God's purpose is in election by calling and not by the works of men. God doesn't have reference to that here. Ephesians 1 says, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Now again, Arminius will say, well, the purpose of His will was to condition it on foreseen faith. But Paul never points to that in this text. In fact, when you walk through this text, and if you think about it, and I remember, I mean, I came to faith, and I used to say, well, God chooses us because we choose Him. You know, and that made sense to me. I mean, I had to do something with election. It's all over the place in the scripture. You got to do something with it. So, well, God chooses us because we choose him. But Paul never points to that in this text. In fact, when he finishes with this text, and this is really next week, but I want to, this is sort of like the check. Have I interpreted this passage correctly? If I have, the first objection by a human person is going to say, well, that's not fair. How can God pick and choose? If I haven't interpreted it correctly, then Paul would say, no, you don't understand. God's picking and choosing is based upon foreseen faith. So it is fair. You see, God's seeing that one of them would do the right thing. But what does Paul say in verse 14? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You see, the question is, wait a minute, if God, this isn't fair. And Paul asked the question. Now, right now, if we're understanding it wrong, we would expect him to say, no, you're misunderstanding it. God had a view towards which one of them would do the right thing in the future, make the right decision. But Paul doesn't give that as the answer. He gives the answer in verse 15 is, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy, and those of whom are singular. You can't say this is some corporate application. These are singular pronouns, singular relative pronouns. John chapter 1, verse 13 says that the children of God are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now that should really clinch it for us. It's not about our wills. It's about God's grace. And so the reason some of Israelites were coming is that God's promise, in God's promise, he had chosen some. And in his promise, he had not chosen others. Now, this is a hard thing. And we need to be careful in how we explain this. Because the very thing that we want to emphasize is God is not saying that any are better than another. In fact, what we are saying is what? If God would have looked down the corridors of time and would have chosen the one who, under the right conditions, would make the right decision, then God would be a respecter of persons. But our view is that if God would have done that, how many people would he choose? Zero. Because nobody would ever make the right decision. Nobody would ever say, yes, I want to have Jesus as my Lord and not be my own Lord. Yes, I'm sorry for my sins and I condemn myself. That's the opposite of what a sinful mind does. A sinful mind is alienated from God. It is an enemy of God. It doesn't want God. It doesn't want to bow the knee. God has to change the heart. And the reason why we see this passage being laid before us is that God does change the heart. And apart from that, there would be no child of promise. It's got to be born by God's promise. But I want to notice the last part here, the love of God and the hatred of God. I really want to talk about this because Paul uses this to explain what's going on here. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. Now the objection here is, you see, that verse is in Malachi, and it's in reference to Edom and Israel. It's a national privileges. God gave Israel these national privileges, but he didn't give Edom these national privileges. And that's all it's talking about. It's not like God, you know, chose one over the other. But what are we talking about in this text? We're not talking about Jews and Edomites. We're talking about Jews and Jews. We're talking about true Israel and false Israel. We're talking about the children who are just of the flesh and the children of the promise. Why are some of the Israelites not coming to faith? And Paul is using the example of Isaac and Ishmael to say, God chooses. And the example of Jacob and Esau to say, because God chooses. This isn't about two different nations. The reason why Edom is rejected is because Esau is rejected. It starts with the individual. The reason why Israel is chosen is because Jacob is chosen. That's the point of these texts. When God says to Rebekah, you know, there are two nations in your womb, that's not literal. There were two babies in her womb. And God chose one of them and not the other. And that's the point of this, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You know, there's a tense in Greek called the aorist tense. And it's completed usually in the past tense. You know, if you did something and it's over, you know, I mowed the lawn. All right, I'd use the aorist tense if I said that in Greek because I completed the lawn. If I hadn't finished it yet, you know, maybe I'd use something else. But if I finished mowing the lawn, I'd say mow the lawn. Well, both of these verbs, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, is the aorist tense. Aorist can also be punctiliar. It doesn't have to be, but it can be, which means you did something once and it's done. Remember, these two boys aren't born yet. What is God talking about? Again, the evangelical world will say, well, this just means that God loved Esau a little bit less. I actually have more problem with that than the actual understanding. Wait a minute. On what basis does God decide he's going to just love one person a lot and one a little bit less? That's not what it's talking about. We've got to understand something here. God's love of benevolence, bene volente, right? Goodwill is on all. You know, we did our Christmas Eve service, as we always do, December 24th. That is Christmas Eve, after all. And what's one of the great verses of that Luke chapter 2 verse? When God and the angels come and they talk about Jesus being born and they say, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. God's goodwill is on all. God's love of benevolence is on all. The Bible says God is good to all. He is kind to those who hate Him, to those who are ungrateful. He fills the hearts of pagans with food and gladness, Paul said. He doesn't leave Himself without a witness among the nations. He was always doing good to them. Man's sin does not make God less in His goodness, in His love of benevolence. In Psalm 145, it says God is good to all His creatures. God is good. That's His nature. He's good to all. And man's sin doesn't change God from being good, from being anything less. God is not harsh to any, we read, right, in our call to worship. He's good to all. He's kind to all. And yet God's goodness doesn't save anybody. There has to be another kind of love that comes in to do that. A kind of love that doesn't just flow from the nature of God, but has to flow from the deliberate act of God to save somebody, which is what God does in salvation, right? He deliberately says, I'm not going to give these people what they deserve. I'm going to send my Son to die on the cross to pay for their sins so that they'll be saved. But what fuels that? Remember, we saw it earlier in Romans chapter 8, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And I tried to argue from that text that that verse clearly is pointing to, in that concept of foreknowledge, that Hebrew concept for love, for whom He loved, He predestined. God, as it says in Ephesians, well, I don't know if I put the verse down, that in love He predestined us for adoption as sons. It's God's love that fuels everything. And what this verse is saying in verse 13 is that in eternity past, because that's when God's decrees go out. God doesn't make up His mind as He goes. In eternity past, God set His saving love upon Jacob. He elected him. That is how He loved Jacob, but not Esau. Because again, it's an aorist past tense completed. When did God love Jacob? In eternity past, from before the foundation of the world, He chose Jacob in Christ. Just as He chose you in Christ. From before the foundation of the world. Why? Because He set His love upon you. Why? Because He knew you'd do something to deserve it? No. He set His love upon you so that when the gospel came, you would accept it. And the only reason you accepted the gospel, I'm convinced from this text, is because God chose you to accept it. What should this do to us? What should this do in our attempts to evangelize people, in our attempts to pray for people? Well, number one, this should fuel our prayers for people. God is able to save anybody. He's not dependent upon man's will. He's not dependent upon whether or not somebody will make the right decision. God will give them the decision, and we know He'll do it through us. Why is Paul so zealous to preach the gospel to the Jews? Because he knows that if they're going to be saved, it's going to be by God's grace through that word. And why is Paul so humble and generous and compassionate when he does so? Because he knows that he would never have come to Christ unless God would have changed his heart. Remember Paul. Paul's conversion, I'm convinced, is the story of all of us in the spiritual world, hating Christ, hating his followers, wanting to kill them, on his way to Damascus to put him in jail, and Jesus stops him and turns him into a believer. Just instantly. And that's what happens to us. This Jacob I have hated, what does that mean? That in eternity past, God did not choose Jacob. And by definition, therefore, he chose him for perdition. I remember I had a person say to me one time, you Calvinists, you believe God just creates people for hell. And I chuckled at that and said, well, we don't say it that way. I said, what do you mean? Well, you know, God predestines who's going to go to heaven, who's going to go to hell. I said, do you believe that God knows everything? Yeah, of course he does. I said, do you believe God knows who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell before he creates them? He said, well, of course he does. I said, and yet he creates them anyway. He creates the people that he knows are going to go to hell. Isn't it true in your view that God creates people for hell? He didn't want to talk about it anymore. I mean, it really comes down to this. Is it happening by accident? Is it happening by our power? Or does God have a purpose in all this? And that really gets back to that verse 11 again. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to God's choice might stand, not the purpose of man's works. Not of that, not because of man's works, but because of God's calling. God has a purpose in this, and He calls some from darkness to light. He calls some from death to life. When Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb, he came because God produced life in him. God's purpose is established by His calling, not by our works, not by our foreseen works, which includes foreseen decisions, which includes foreseen faith. God's purpose is established in election. Now, Paul's going to explain how that's just later. We're going to get even deeper into this. But I think we need to see this. And it should humble us. And it should make us say, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I would not be a Christian today. Not just for the offer of grace, but for the power of grace to give me faith. That's why I'm a believer. Have you come to that place in your life where you know that? And if you do, man, that should humble you. That should give you compassion for every lost person. If it wasn't for God's grace, that's who I would be. Yeah, that's who I would be. I would be that. In all my wisdom and all my intelligence and all my morality, I would be running against God, hating Him, hating people. Maybe my sin would be pride. Maybe my sin would be lust. Maybe my sin would be substance abuse. I don't know, but I would not turn to Christ. Do you recognize the only reason you've come to Christ is because you're a child of promise? You've been born of the promise. May God be praised. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. And we don't question Your purposes, Lord, for we know Your purposes are good and You're sovereign. This passage is a hard passage, not so much in what it says, but to our pride. We don't want to think that You just decide to love some and decide to hate others. Lord, let us remember Your hatred is not like our hatred, riddled with sin and viciousness. You're good to even those whom You've not elected to eternal life. You're good to them. And Your promises go to them. But because You don't give them saving grace, they won't come. But Lord, neither would we if You wouldn't have saved us. Lord, help this to fuel us to pray more for people, knowing that You can save anybody. And Lord, help us to be humble when we witness to people, knowing that if they reject what we're saying, they're just like us. That's what we would have done had You not changed us. Lord, help us to be people who are humbled by this doctrine, not made proud by it, that You would be glorified and that Your people would be pleasing in Your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.